Good morning. It's good to see a good bunch of you out there today. Say welcome to those who are worshiping with us online as well. It's great to have everybody connected with us here. Really enjoyed worship today. It felt like Easter, didn't it? And you're going to see why when we get into the text. It's just a really, really good day and a really great text today. You know, I've been using the analogy of Mount Everest a lot lately as we've talked about the size of the gifts we've been given through Jesus Christ that are listed for us there in Ephesians. I'm going to talk about another mountain today. It's not Mount Everest. In fact, it's only half as high as Mount Everest. But if you go to California and you hike to the top of Mount Whitney, you'll be standing on the highest point in the continental U.S., some 14,494 feet above sea level. And I'm told from that vantage point, you can see 100 miles or better in all directions. You can look out across the Sierra Nevada mountain range to one direction, and you can look another direction down all the way to the desert below, Mojave, they call it. And I'm told that the air is pristine up there. It is just a sprawling, beautiful vista that includes layer upon layer of mountains, and they're dotted with blue and indigo lakes there in green mountain valleys. It's something to see. But if you were to travel from that place just 80 miles as the crow flies east, you would have dropped from almost 15,000 feet down to 282 feet below sea level. The place? Death Valley. And you'd have gone from bitingly crisp mountain air to a debilitating, sweltering 134 degrees in the shade in just 80 miles. One traveler has remarked, one place is the top of the world, the other is the bottom. One place is constantly cool, the other staggeringly hot. From the top, you can look down on all of life. From the bottom, you can only look up to the rest of the world. What a contrast. It's kind of hard to imagine a contrast being more polar opposite than those two side-by-side extremes. But as we move into Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, that is exactly the kind of picture that Paul is going to paint for you. Literally, a picture of the difference between life and death. Specifically, the difference that Christ has made possible for those of us who are in Him. Really simple outline, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, 3 points, the problem, the solution, the result. Okay? Let's move in that direction. Paul is going to begin in chapter 2 offering evidence in support of his recent astounding and thrilling claims that Jesus is the most powerful thing on and even beyond the earth. We're going to start in Death Valley. Appreciate Aubrey reading. Let's get back into the text again. You just read it, but every time we read it, God will show us something we need to see. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all previously lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. I like the way Peterson paraphrases that. He says, you filled your lungs with polluted unbelief, and then you exhaled disobedience. We all did it, all of us doing what we felt like doing, when we felt like doing it, all of us in the same sinking boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. And it is a wonder, isn't it? As I was getting ready to teach this passage, this is one of the just hallmark passages of the New Testament. It's just incredibly important and rich. I think it's kind of hard for us to see the impact of this passage, and I'm really humbled by this passage because I really want today for you to see the contrast. I really want for you to see the magnitude of the change of what has been done and what it means when we are in Christ. Maybe if you're not, what it could mean for you. I think it's hard for us to really see the impact here, partly because we fail to see our own faces in the text. We're a lot like people who've been injured badly. We're in shock. We're slowly bleeding to death. We don't realize just how critical and bad the situation is. Paul is an expert in triage, and he cuts right through our denial with six sobering words. And these are words written to Christians. As for you, you were dead. As for you, you were dead. Now, dead here means dead to God. It means dead spiritually, which is actually a far worse condition than being dead merely physically. John Stott says this is the basic tragedy of fallen human existence, that people who were created in God's image by God and for God should now be living with God. But they aren't. It's a living death. And although the sin cancer may not be obvious on the outside, before Christ, on the inside, we were rotten to the core. I was, you were. Chuck Swindoll says, before Christ, sin was the quicksand foundation of our lives, and no matter how good we tried to be, we couldn't extricate ourselves from its relentless, sucking, ceaseless downward pull. If you ever wrestled with a sin, particular, specific sin, you know that feeling, sinking. Romans chapter 7 shows us that Paul knows it also. Paul wrote there in his letter to the Romans, one time he says, I have this war that goes on inside me. I believe in Jesus, and I have all of these things that have been done for me through redemption, but I have this war, and sometimes the thing that I really want to do, I can't do. The thing I want to not do, that's what I do. I have this war between my ought to and my human want to, and it bothered him. He says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Paul understood the sinking feeling. Paul expounds here in our text in verse 1 of chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Those two are pretty much the same thing. The first may be referring to specific acts of wrongdoings. The second, just talking about our general condition, because we have so often missed the mark or target intended by God for our lives. His diagnostic indictment continues in verse 2. Okay, you're dead in sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world. Say that another way. What he's telling them is, folks, you're in the church now, and you're following Jesus now, but you need to remember that one time you lived just like everyone else in the world around you. And that kind of implies that once we find ourselves in Christ, we're not supposed to look just like the world. And that if we do, if no one can tell anything about us being different on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on, then something's wrong, and what happens on Sunday isn't making much of a difference. Paul says you live just like everyone else around you, and then he explains the reason that we lived this way. He says you followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay, who is the prince of the power or kingdom of the air? Satan. Satan is royalty, and he has tremendous power in this realm. And Paul says, you followed his way, and that made you sons and daughters of disobedience, sons of anarchy, you could say. And he's talking here very clearly about Satan, who he says is real. You'd be amazed how many people, even in churches today, don't believe that Satan is real. They say he's just a metaphor. He's a powerful ruler, Paul says. He is invisible, kind of a spirit, kind of like the air that you can't see, but he is active. And you can see that he is at work still in those who are disobedient. Who are they disobedient to? To God. Before we know Jesus Christ, we all are disobedient to God. It doesn't mean the battle is over. It doesn't mean we don't still struggle, but it's an issue of what your heart wants. Sometimes we rationalize, I think, that people who are not Christians are kind of just straddling the fence between good and evil, and they haven't made their decision yet. But friends, Scripture is clear. Anything we do that is wrong, we are being influenced by the devil. And if you haven't decided to follow Jesus, that's not straddling the fence. It is automatically a decision to follow the only other ruler, Satan. There are only two choices. You will serve a Lord. You will serve the Lord of heaven and earth, or you will serve the prince of darkness. There's no fence to straddle, and that's why there's no time to waste in showing the lost world Jesus Christ. So Paul starts off here with some really strong words. You were dead. You were trespassers. You were living in sin. You were following Satan as your guide. And maybe Paul is concerned that some of them are kind of sidestepping this. They're like, yeah, Paul, you preach it to them. You ever do that? Preacher makes a really good point, and you look at your husband or your wife and say, boy, I'm glad you were here to hear that. Not a good thing to do. And I think sometimes, though, we do that. But Paul makes sure that they can't sidestep it in verse 3. We, too, all of us, okay? Paul says, not just a few of you, not just some of you, all of us. He includes himself. One thing that's great about being a preacher in a great, wonderful church is that when I stand up here to preach to you, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. And the same things that are true of you are true of me. All of us, he said, did the same thing. All of us did what the world does once. We did whatever we wanted to do, no matter what the cost. We wanted dumb things, so we did dumb things to get the dumb things that we wanted. I'm beginning to think Paul maybe has our number. I like the Bible better when it talks about sins in ways that I can kind of sidestep, don't you? I mean, when the Bible talks about greed and murder and bowing to graven images and stealing and withholding tithes, I can kind of smile and say, boy, I'm sure glad I don't do sins like that. Pat myself on the back a little bit. But then here comes Paul talking about sin in terms that I can't sidestep. Paul says basically to these believers, hey, you were selfish. You did what you wanted to do to get what you wanted, even if it wasn't smart or the right thing to do or the best thing to do. Well, Paul, I guess I'm guilty. And I guess we're all guilty. The root of sin is self. A.W. Tozer once said, sin has many manifestations, but its essence is really one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position looks into the mirror and declares, I am. There's the root of the problem. I am is sitting on the throne of my life, but it's the wrong one. Paul is reminding us that you and I, even though we are followers of Jesus now, we once lived a life just like the rest of the world. It was all about us and all about what we wanted. And really, that's a great description. That is who we are in our indulgent, unredeemed, natural state, and we still battle with that part of the flesh. The oldest idolatry of all is the idol called me. And that makes us in that state, Paul says, children of wrath. And what does he mean by that? Children of wrath. I had a couple of kids. It's been forever. I have two grandchildren now, and I have no wrath toward my grandchildren, ever. Never will. Okay? It's not possible, right? They're perfect. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. Everything their parents were not. I had two really wonderful kids, but once in a while, honestly, when they would tick me off in some way, they would become children of wrath. My wrath, right? And I didn't stop loving them just because I was a little ticked off at them, but they were children of wrath. That's what Paul is talking about here. We were objects of wrath. That means that in this pre-redeemed state, when we didn't care about anything but ourselves, we deserved God's wrath. We were convicted and sentenced to die. We were on death row. We were awaiting execution. Understand what Paul is trying to help us see here. Apart from Christ, we were dead. We were destined for judgment and condemnation. That's the problem. And that problem is one size fits all. It describes every human being who ever has lived or who ever will live apart from Jesus Christ. And the situation, when you look at it that way, looks pretty bleak. There's no way out on our own. Thank God. Thank God he has provided the solution to that problem. So Paul says, we were dead. No, we were worse than dead. It was as bad as it could get for us. And then in an instant, through what Christ did, we jumped from Death Valley to the top of Mount Whitney by virtue of two little three-letter words that make the greatest difference in the world. You know what those two words are? But God. But God. Let's read further, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is just so intent on us knowing what's been done for us through Christ that he spells it out in three different pictures, okay? We go from condemned to an eternity in hell to having a seat in heaven itself. And three gifts in this little set here. Gift number one shows up in verse 5. He says, we were dead, but God made us alive. If your problem is spiritual death, it will take spiritual resurrection to have a relationship with God. And God is the only one who can make it happen, and it can only happen through Jesus Christ, his Son. Because Jesus defeated sin and death in Christ, we too have defeated sin and death. It is not our master anymore. Packer says, between us sinners and the thunder clouds of divine wrath stand the cross of Jesus Christ, who is our substitute sin bearer, the means of our resurrection. Second gift, verse 6, number 2. We were dead, but God raised us up in Christ. You know what would have happened if Jesus' body had stayed in that tomb? If Easter hadn't happened, all the things we just sang about, Jesus would have rotted just like any other corpse. But just as God resurrected Jesus from the moldy, decay-bound depths of a tomb to new, incorruptible, and inextinguishable life, even so far also has he lifted us from the depths of our sin to a new life in Christ. This isn't just good news as we enter eternity. It's also great news as regeneration is doing its work in our hearts and lives while we remain here on earth. We'll be like him, yes, when we get to heaven, but that's partly because we're becoming more and more like him as we walk in him daily. It's called regeneration. There's a story I heard about a crusty old man. His name was Marvin, and Marvin lived in an old folks home. Marvin was a pain in the butt, right? He made everybody's life hard. He griped all the time. He whined. He moaned. He had words that I can't even repeat here. And one day he had a Bible, and somebody was looking at him, and they just were shaking their head. I can't believe that Marvin thinks he's a Christian. I can't believe anybody that acts like that way could be a Christian. And someone else there who'd been there a long time said, you should have seen him before he became a Christian. Right? Regeneration. That's the second gift. The third gift also in verse 6, number 3, we were dead, but God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We talked last week about what it meant that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, ultimate power and authority. Guess what? We're in a sense sitting right beside him. We have a place in heaven. In Philippians 3:20, it tells us we are citizens, not of earth. We are actually citizens of heaven. And because of that citizenship, it gives us not only power here, it gives us hope, and it helps us to live out our time as foreign exiles here on earth as his ambassadors from heaven. So can you begin to see what Paul is trying to show us? Can you appreciate the contrast? We were dead, but God made us alive. We were sinking and stinking in sin, but God raised us to a new, clean life. We were destined for eternity in hell, but God seated us next to his own Son in heaven. We were helpless to do any of this, but God accomplished it all through Christ. And now Paul is going to make doubly certain we not miss two more things, the why and the how God did all of this for us. As to the why, I can assure you it's not because he looks down and sees a bunch of mixed up people who are just kind of confused and misguided, but basically wonderful and good underneath the surface. If we could just be understood and given a better opportunity, no. Paul understands that God looks down and he knows who we are. On our own, we are rotten to the core without Christ. It says in Scripture, there is no one good, not one. It tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. It tells us that compared to God, our righteousness, the best we can do, doing our best, is just filthy rags. Okay, so it's not going to be anything that comes out of us because we're not anything good, so it all has to be on Him. Did you notice in reading verse 4, what is offered as the very first why? It says, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. See, it's all about love. I mean, there's that love again. It was all through chapter 1. It's there again. If you wanted to know the most important theology that I can explain to you, it would be this: Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And if you ever wonder about his love, just look at the cross and see what he did for you, what he became. Another why comes in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, kindness is doing what will help. It's mercy in action. If mercy is feeling bad when you see someone lying in a ditch, kindness is getting them out of the ditch and cleaning them up and giving them a meal. It is the picture of God that we see all through Scripture, kindness. In fact, God's legal name is kindness. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when he's passing in front of Moses, he proclaims, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's God's name. And yet, too often we struggle to see him that way. If every kind of treasure, the most precious of all, that is worthwhile and valuable in the currency of men, was piled into a Mount Everest-sized pile, it would only amount to 1/1,000,000th of a dust speck stacked next to the immense riches of God's love and mercy and kindness toward us. And we who are redeemed, once the objects of wrath, are now the objects of God's love and mercy and kindness. And his love is a testament to all generations. And they will see us, but hopefully they'll really see him. All right, one last thing here. We'll be done. Let's talk not just about the why, let's talk about how. And the answer comes to us in the sweetest word of all. The word is grace. And Paul is so determined that we not miss it here that he lines and underlines and boldfaces it and repeats it. Right? If you go back to verse 4, you're going to read about grace at least 4 times in this context. It's amazingly good stuff. I like what Michael DeFazio says. We never graduate from grace. We must never tire of the gospel. If you're bored with the gospel or you've probably lost sight either of God's unattainable perfect holiness or your own deplorable sinfulness or the reality or awareness of just exactly what it took to bring you back to life. You're not thinking about those things, he says. And I like this part. What's worse, he goes on, if these symptoms describe you, it's you have... You've probably slipped into an almost undiscernible works-based approach to salvation. The only cure is to meditate on the gospel and realize what it says. And once you realize it, believe it and live in that new reality every single day. Here's what Paul says the gospel really says. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Grace is favor you did not, could not earn, just the opposite, favor that came exclusively from and by God's initiative, the rainbow colors of grace painted in the blood of his only Son. And God really wants to make sure we understand that the how part of our salvation has nothing to do with anything we did or could ever have done for him. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Then he underlines it. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. Jesus' perfection paid for my desperate imperfection. My being saved is not the result of keeping a law code or a list of rules or stacking up some kind of ledger filled with all the good things I maybe did or thought about doing. Even if I could do that, it wouldn't be enough, and it wouldn't save me, because it is impossible for broken humans to attain perfection in anything. Doing good stuff can never settle the debt of sin. So what do we take away from this? Well, as it ends here, I think Paul is just wanting so to make sure that we know it's not on us. That we didn't do this. We didn't cause God to give us all of these good things. And I think a lot of times we slip into what I would call a do-it-yourself salvation mode. So I want to give you three quick things to take away in terms of why a do-it-yourself salvation approach is dangerous and deadly, okay? Number one, it leaves God out and it puts me in God's place. If I could save myself, I don't need a Jesus. If I could save myself, he went to the cross for nothing, okay? Second problem with do-it-yourself approach to salvation is that it makes me proud and self-righteous. If I think I'm so good that I can get in good with God, I like how the Message offers this passage. Saving is all his idea, all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. We probably would, but we know better, I hope. We're not going to get to heaven to be able to strut around like a bunch of peacocks. Because it's impossible to be good enough or work hard enough, but we often are deluded into thinking we should or we can, and that's wrong. Here's the third thing, third danger, reason do-it-yourself salvation is a bad idea. It creates an ever-increasing pressure that leads to hopeless despair, because you're going to pile all this on yourself, and you're just going to begin to realize you can't do it, but that's your only system, and you've taken this load upon yourselves, and it's destroying you. And you're not going to be able to do it. It's just going to get heavier and heavier and heavier. You know what? Maybe you need to look at your life, and if you're a proud person, and if you tend to be a despairing person, maybe that's because you have wrongly adopted a do-it-yourself approach to salvation. What an incredible load to carry when you don't have to. Paul tells us how to relax in verse number 8. He says, all of this is a gift. It's the gift of God. And I tell you, if Satan can't get you to do the bad stuff, he's just as happy to get you to do the good stuff and try to earn God's grace through that, because he's got you either way. It's a gift. Can you just lean into that for a minute? These are common words that can be cheap with familiarity, but this is such good news. Such good news. So we've seen the enormous problem. We've seen the lavish solution. There's still an amazing third part, the result. But you have to come back next week to hear about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just being this amazingly gracious God. Thank you for going to lengths to express the lavishness of your love to us. We are so prone to bow down to the altar of self, and we delude ourselves into thinking that we can be something or somebody. Lord, I pray that today you will walk with us in this time, in this place, and that we will have no delusion of our own grandeur, that we will know we are absolutely dependent, completely dependent on your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.